Father in heaven, as we open your word, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. We thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates us and enlightens our minds and gives us wisdom and understanding from your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to have the Bible in our own language. We think of so many around the world who don't have the privilege that we have. Father, we thank you for the freedom that's ours to study your word without hindrance or opposition and persecution. We just pray that we'll not take this for granted, but rather that we'll use it to prepare and equip ourselves and also to play the part that you'd have us to play for people in parts of the world where claiming the name of Christ can be very costly. We pray that we'll lift them up in prayer, that we'll not forget them, but that we'll also be active engaging ourselves in proclaiming the gospel of Christ throughout the world, particularly in those areas where it is most dangerous. We thank you for the privilege of open doors that we have in these areas and pray that we'll use them to the absolute maximum of the resources and the capacity that you've given us. Help us, Father, to live our lives as living sacrifices and to surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to your plan and purpose. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take just a few moments to look at the righteous man here in Psalm chapter 1 from the standpoint of a doctrine. This just gives us an opportunity to sort of pull together some of the thoughts that we've already laid down and also to put it into a systematic and a categorical format for us to keep in mind. As we look at Psalm chapter 1, we've emphasized the fact that the blessed man is not just a person who's trying hard. It's not someone who most of the time keeps the Word of God by obedience. It's not the person who does well 90% of the time. It's talking about someone who is absolutely righteous. The declaration is, "Oh, how blessed the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, neither stood in the path of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful." In other words, he never has done these things. The tense of the Hebrew here in the perfect indicates that this has never been the practice of this one that's being spoken of. It says in the second verse to the positive side, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." You remember Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart." We often use that in a false sense that if I am spiritually motivated, then God's going to give me all the things that I want. If my delight is the Lord and he is my greatest desire and my greatest treasure of my soul, then what he gives me of my delight is himself. And as David said, "I have no one in heaven but you, and on earth I need no other." David's attitude was, if I have the Lord and I'm right with him, then all's well. If I'm not in a right relationship with him, it doesn't matter what I have because nothing is right. So this blessed man, this righteous man, delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. In other words, he's preoccupied with the Word of God day and night. We have in Isaiah 50, verse 4, a prophetic anticipation of Christ and the idea of his preoccupation with God's Word. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Again, this can only refer to Jesus Christ. He is the tree planted. We are branches of that tree as believers. But he's the one who has the never-ending supply of the rivers of water. This was what he promised in John 7, 37 to 39. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." As long as we live by faith, and we have that faith connection in a right relationship with him, then his supply, his resources are always ours. And as we've seen in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Our problem is not that we don't have the resources and the all-sufficiency of God's grace. Our problem is that we don't take advantage of it and we don't utilize it. We live as paupers, even though we are royalty as the children of God. So I want to deal just a little bit with the idea of this righteous man and just cement this in our minds and put it into perspective as far as human experience is concerned. So let's just do this in a point-by-point format as we often do when we're fleshing something out and developing it. And I think this will help you. It'll give you something that you can go back over in days ahead. And I think it'll be a source not only of edification and strength, but certainly a resource that will refresh you from time to time as you go back over it. So when we look at the blessed man, he's a blessed man because he's a righteous man. Righteousness and blessing go hand in hand. So the first thing we want to recognize is that the blessed man of Psalm 1:1 is one who is wholly, completely, utterly righteous. Someone who has never violated God's word, God's will, God's law in any way. Who is this blessed man? That's the question that has often been asked. And of course, we know we have the answer. Because secondly, we find in Psalm chapter 2 this blessed man revealed as the anointed of God, the King of God, and the Son of God. To the people living at that time, 1,000 years before Christ, this was their anticipation. Their expectation was the coming one. Even John, while he was in prison, John the Baptizer, sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one that Israel has been expecting?" Well, they were expecting him because of passages like this. Remember that Jesus Christ is always the central theme of every book of the Bible. That's the astounding thing, that over 1,500 to 1,600 years, 40 different authors in many different places, all writing with their own personality and their own vocabulary and their own personality, expression, and so forth, but they all wrote about the same man. The central theme is always Christ. Christ is the focus of Scripture. So we see him then revealed. That brings us to point three. Jesus, the blessed man, began his ministry by revealing that true blessing in life comes only by trusting and following him. He made it very clear that blessing was the purpose of his coming. And that blessing came through salvation. If you look at passages, for example, like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, our Lord began his ministry by offering blessing. And that blessing was not something that we could attain through effort or merit. That blessing was something that could only come as we receive it imparted from him. I've quoted this often. I love it because it's such an encouragement to me of David Livingstone near the end of his life when an Arab slave trader that he happened to have had quite an impact on said something about him being a good man. And he wrote in his diary that day, "I will never be a good man until God imparts his goodness to me." What an amazing understanding for a man who had given his whole life and sacrificed family and friends and home and comforts, everything, to go into the wilderness of Africa to proclaim Christ, to fight against the slave trade, to do all of the things that he did, and yet toward the end of his life, with all of his obvious faith and devotion and dedication, still there's that dependency, there's that clinging to the fact that I have nothing but what God gives to me. I am dependent on him for everything. Now, I want to just take a few sub-points here under point three, because if Jesus came to pour out his blessing, and if he alone is the blessed man, then we would ask the question, why only him? Why not others who are good or upright or who have sacrificed their life for good things, why not them? And then we would also ask the question, just how do we appropriate that blessing that he wants to impart to us? So let me give you a few sub-points. A, the first man declared in the Bible to be righteous is Noah. God says in Genesis 7 and verse 1, "You alone have I seen righteous before me on the earth." Now we need to consider a couple of things. First of all, the righteousness that Noah had was a righteousness based on faith. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He discovered the real treasure of living, and that is the grace of God. And the grace of God can only be received one way. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 makes it very clear. By grace you're saved through faith. When Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, you could put in there the word grace. The grace of God is freely given. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that grace is given, and eternal life as a part of it, only through faith in Jesus Christ. The principle of righteousness coming only through faith is declared throughout Scripture. Genesis 15:6, we see it applied to Abraham. In Romans 4:3, the Apostle Paul quotes that passage and applies the principle again. It's a universal principle throughout time and throughout Scripture. There's only one way for any man to attain righteousness, and that is by faith. The principle of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. So, this being the case, we know that while Noah may be the first one mentioned as being righteous in Scripture, those before him who trusted God, from Adam to Enoch, all the way down, these men also had the imparted righteousness that God gives to faith. All right, subpoint B, no natural man is righteous in himself. This is an absolute declaration of Scripture. In Romans 3:10, Paul says, "There is none righteous, not one." The same truth is declared in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord laid on him." Isaiah speaks of it prophetically as if it's happened. Because in the mind of God, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. But the prophet Isaiah is writing over 700 years before Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the judgment for our sins. Subpoint C, all human so-called righteousness, the Bible declares as filthy rags before God. In other words, it's an unclean garment, it's defiled. The Hebrew there is very graphic, and it indicates something that is totally disgusting and despicable in God's sight. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. So we can't claim merit, we can't claim achievement, we can't claim accomplishment in hoping to have anything coming from God. Subpoint D, how many sins does it take for a person to be unrighteous? Well, the answer is one. One sin doesn't necessarily make a person unrighteous. We're unrighteous from birth. Romans 5:12 makes it clear, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin." We're born in sin. When David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," he wasn't talking about the sexual act during which he was conceived. He was talking about the fact that at the point of conception, as he was conceived, there was also conceived with him that sin nature passed down from his father, passed down from Adam. And so all of us are sinners by birth. But what does it take to prove that? What is the evidence of that? James tells us in James 2 verses 10 and 11, if you commit one sin, you're guilty of violating all of them. The entire Mosaic code, the entire law of God, every righteous demand of God is violated by virtue of one failure. The smallest little sin, if as we speak of it as men, a little white lie, constitutes a person or gives evidence that a person already is constituted as a sinner. So it only takes one sin, and therefore we recognize that when David writes here about the righteous man, the blessed man, it certainly isn't referring to any normal member of the human race. And then subpoint E, the only way that anyone can be righteous is through faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible tells us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes, that is, He places to our eternal account, He writes it in the books in heaven, that the righteousness of Christ has been placed to our account. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that in the gospel, the power of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. He tells us again in Romans 3, 21 and 22 that no man is going to be justified by trying to keep the law, but justification, that is to be declared righteous, to have righteousness imputed to your account, is something that you have because of faith in Jesus Christ. Again, in Romans 4 and verse 3, Paul refers back to Abraham and the example that he received righteousness by faith. He then applies it to us in Romans 4 verses 5 and 23. He says, as with Abraham, so it is with us. We receive the righteousness of God imputed to us at the moment of salvation. And the astounding thing is, God has already done one half of the work of salvation for every member of the human race. If I can refer to it this way, Christ died for every member of the human race. And because of that, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 that God doesn't impute anyone's sins to them. Their sins have been paid. Every member of the human race is potentially saved because of the work of Christ on the cross. There's only one thing required. They have to receive it. And to receive it, they have to trust in Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. This is why we're told that as many as received Him, He came to His own and His own received Him not. But John tells us in John 1 and verse 13 that as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the word means authoritative power, to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. So we recognize that Jesus, the blessed man, began His ministry revealing how blessing can be imparted to members of the human race. Let's go back to our main points now. Remember point one, the blessed man is one who is wholly righteous from Psalm 1:1. Point two, the blessed man is revealed in Psalm 2 as the anointed of God, the King of God, and the Son of God. Point three, Jesus, the blessed man, the only righteous man who ever lived, began His ministry by offering this blessing to members of the human race. That brings us to point four. We enter His blessedness, the blessedness of Christ, the blessing of this blessed man, we enter when we believe in Him. This is why Paul writes one of the most astounding statements in all the Bible in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He tells us that we have received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. When God places us into union with Christ, what we find there is the armory of God, the treasury of God, and all spiritual blessings that God desires and God is able by His omnipotent power to provide members of the human race, we have in Christ. Again, you know, as we look around the world and as we go through our own personal experiences, we see the turbulence, we see the chaos, we see the terrorism, the wars, the natural disasters. And then in addition, we all face our own personal struggles and trials and difficulties. We go through our times of temptation, our times of affliction, and we feel inadequate, we feel insufficient, and we are in and of ourselves. But we need to recognize how absolutely astounding is the statement that God made to the Apostle Paul and applies to us as well. My grace is sufficient for you. The provisions of grace, the resources of grace, the riches of grace, the wealth of the believer outlined in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. These are the possessions we have to meet and master, to overcome anything that we're ever going to face in this life. It's not a matter of changing the circumstance. Christians have languished in prison for years and years and Yeah, even decades, Christians have suffered all kinds of horrible deaths. It's not a matter of changing the circumstance. It's not a matter of getting richer. It's not a matter of having more. It's a matter of changing the inner environment. The victory is within. Like the victory cry of Christ from the cross, it is finished. That victory is ours, and we enter His blessedness as we believe in Him and as we continue to believe in Him, because the Christian life is from faith to faith. Every day is a new call for faith. Every new trial is a new requirement for us to trust Him. The greatest blessing that God imparts to us when we trust Christ is His righteousness, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. With that, we have everything we need. All right, point five. It is this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that brings us inner peace and blessing in our relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." To be at peace with God, to know that all is well in your relationship with Him today and your eternal relationship with Him, is the ultimate peace which can sustain us in all of the other tests and trials that we're going to face as we go along through life. So it's this righteousness received by faith that gives us that peace with God and blessing in the inner man. Main point six. Jesus Christ is called in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, once again prophetically. Jeremiah is writing over five centuries before Christ. He is called the righteous branch of David. You might remember in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Jesus growing up in Nazareth, and it makes this very strange statement. It says that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And a lot of people have wrestled with that because you can't find that statement anywhere in the Old Testament. But repeatedly in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah refer to Christ as the branch. The Hebrew word branch is netzer. And netzer is the root of Nazareth. So He is the branch from a place called Branch. But He is the righteous branch of David in Jeremiah 23:5. And of course, Jesus picks up on this and alters the figure a little bit in John 15. You remember how He talks about being the vine and we are the branches. The same as we saw earlier in Psalm 1. He is the tree planted by the rivers of living water. We are the branches of that tree. We are the fruit-bearing members of that tree. And the same is true here. The righteous branch of David now becomes the tree. And we become the branches of that tree. And as our Lord points out there in John 15, the objective of the Christian life on this earth is that we, by faith, in a love relationship with Him, in an attitude of submission and surrender to God's plan and purpose, that we might bear more fruit and thus glorify God. All right, point seven, and this is the last one that I want to give on this particular subject. For Jesus to impart His righteousness and His blessedness to us, He had to go to the cross in our place. There is no blessedness, there is no righteousness outside of Him, but He had to pay the price. You know, it's been often said, you get what you pay for. And if you buy something cheap, it's usually going to be cheap. If you get something valuable, it's going to be costly. Just how valuable is eternal life for one member of the human race? Just how valuable is your own personal certainty and assurance that you have eternal life? What does that mean in your life? I hope it has a lot of practical results in all of our lives. But think of the value of that. What could it cost? It's beyond what any member of the human race could ever offer. And then multiply that by all of the members of the human race through all of history. what could it cost based on what is the value? Because we're dealing with a fair and just God. Imagine the cost of such valuable life offered to every member of the human race. You begin to have some idea how much the cross went beyond the physical sufferings. What we mean when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the totality of His sufferings. We're not just talking about the blood that dripped. We're not just talking about the wounds from the scourging or the crown of thorns. We're talking about that deeper suffering He went through that Isaiah anticipated when he says that it pleased the Lord to wound Him, to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. Isaiah's talking about something far different. When he says there in Isaiah 53, he makes his soul an offering for sin, and he pours out his soul unto death. He's anticipating, in the only words that we can use humanly, the cost, the price that was paid for our so great salvation. And so in James chapter 5 and verse 6, James reminds us there's only one who can impart this. There's only one who is able to give us this righteousness and this blessedness, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. So when we go through the Psalms, as we continue our study, we're going to see again and again the righteous one and those who are righteous in Him. In one Psalm, David says, this righteous man cried. He will say things like, be merciful to me because of my righteousness. David's not thinking of himself as being just a pretty good guy who's done well in keeping God's commands. David is saying, I am a helpless, hopeless sinner, and therefore the only basis for my cry to you, the only basis for my appeal for your mercy on me and your deliverance to me is my righteousness. And what is that? The cost that David knew his descendant, the Messiah, would have to pay in order for David to have the peace, the righteousness, the hope, the assurance that he had. Next time you find yourself in trial, in affliction, in difficulty, you think about the price that was paid for you, and then you try to evaluate what you mean to God. What is your value to Him based on the price He paid? And then you think about the blessing, the resource, the provision that's been made for you on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. And then you'll begin to realize the sufficiency of the grace of God. When God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul said, therefore I'll boast in my weakness, in my infirmity, in my afflictions. Why? Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm dependent. That's when I'm humble. That's when I'm trusting. And that's when I'm strong. Let your next time of weakness be the time you demonstrate strength through faith. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace and thankful for so great salvation. Thankful for the provisions that have been made for us. Bless the things we've looked at tonight to our understanding, our application, that we might live them out in lives of faith, in lives of devotion, in lives of surrender and submission, lives of service, because this life is brief. We're going to have forever to enjoy your presence, your blessings, the new heaven and the new earth that you're going to make. This life is given to us to sacrifice for you, to offer to you for the cause of Christ, for the hope of the gospel, to go out to people who have not heard it, to go out in training and preparing those workers that are going to be able to reach their own people in various parts of the world. To this end, keep us praying, keep us giving, keep us serving, that Christ might be glorified through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.